Well, this morning we change topics a little bit and we start a new series. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been asking the question, what does it mean to be the church? What was the New Testament church like? And we looked very practically at a number of different ways that we can be the church. You know, we talked about praying before coming to church and asking God with whom we should talk and where we should sit and how we can serve the church best. And we looked at a whole bunch of other ways in which we can come to church contributing as part of this ministry of the few, of the pew, rather than the ministry of the few, if you like. And it's all about how we come to church, the attitude that we come with and contributing to church and so on and throughout the week. It's about bearing one another's burdens. And in many ways, we dug deep into the teaching of the New Testament about what it means to be Christians in the church today. Now, today we're going to start a new series, and instead of going deep, we're going to go wide. Now, our aim is to tackle the entire Bible in the space of about a year and a bit, and each week look at the main message of each book of the Bible and figure out how that book fits into the bigger picture story that Scripture is telling. Now, we're going to spend a few weeks here at the beginning of Genesis because it is so fundamental to the rest of the story, and unless we understand the beginning, we simply won't understand the rest of Scripture. Now, obviously, the Bible is quite a big book, and most of us, I think, find it difficult to place the individual stories into the bigger picture story of what God is telling us. It's hard for us, for example, to think about how does the story of Daniel and the lion's den have anything to do with Jesus on the cross? And yet it does. It's all part of the bigger picture story that God is telling us. Now, we approach often Scripture as an instruction manual, as random bits of divine wisdom that we should try to live by, as good moral teaching. And of course, the Bible is all of those things, or at least the Bible contains all of those things. There are books of law that tell us how to live and what God's commands for us are. There are books of wisdom that teach us how life works best. In fact, there is moral teaching that shows us how God ordered the world and what is right and what is wrong. And these things are all true. But most of all, the Bible is a story. It is a story that starts in the garden and ends in a garden city. It is a story of God and who He is and how we relate to Him. And so in this series, we're going to be trying to step back from the forest, from the trees, so to speak, to look at the forest. And this allows us to ask some of the bigger, deeper questions we have in life. Who is God, for example? Who are we? What are we here for? What is my purpose on earth? Why did God create the world? And what am I supposed to strive for in life? And all of those questions can be answered even just in this first chapter of Scripture. So as we explore this series over the next several months, probably, it's going to be exciting for us to be able to place everything into this bigger picture story of what God is trying to tell us. So this morning we're starting with Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 3, and Danica is going to be reading that for us.
Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was an evening, and there was a morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water." So God created the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with the seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for seasons and for the days and years. They will be the lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on earth, to rule the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came and then morning, the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged creature according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came, and then morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested. On the seventh day, from all his work that had been done, God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation.
Now, as you might imagine, this passage has been and continues to be one of the most hotly debated passages in Scripture. And there's a real question as to how we should understand Genesis. Now, we believe that Scripture is fully inerrant, right? We believe that it is wholly and totally and completely without fault and inspired by God. But now, there's an important distinction we have to make here. We believe that Scripture is true and inerrant and completely without fault insofar as what the biblical author intended to teach us, not in terms of what it didn't intend to teach us. So Scripture is perfectly complete insofar as what the biblical author wanted us to understand and to learn from it. Just as an example, consider these two proverbs. You should be able to see them on your screen there. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Don't answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you will be like him yourself." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his foolishness, or he will become wise in his own eyes." Now, the question we have to ask is, which is it? Are we supposed to answer a fool according to his foolishness, or are we supposed to not answer a fool according to his foolishness? They can't both be literalistically interpreted as true and right at the same time, because these two commands are polar opposites. They are directly opposed to one another. But what is the author intending to teach us? He is intending to teach us wisdom. These proverbs are both true at the same time. They are both part of fully inerrant scripture because the author is trying to teach us wisdom. And anyone who reads this immediately understands that they're not supposed to read this literalistically. They're supposed to read it literally, yes, meaning understanding its genre and where it fits in Scripture and what it's trying to teach us, wisdom, but not literalistically, because they can't be both true at the same time if they are both taken that way. They're supposed to be read as proverbs, as wisdom literature. And so then when we get to the creation account in Genesis 1, the question we have to ask is, what is the author intending to teach us? And really the essence of the debate about Genesis chapter 1, this creation account, is around that question. And depending on how you answer that question, what is the author intending to teach us, will change radically how you approach that scripture, that text. And so the real question for us then is, the creation account, is Genesis chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2 really a what document, or is it a how document, or is it a why document? Is the creation account simply to document what happened at the beginning? Is it intending to teach us how creation was made? Or does it have a broader teaching that it's trying to teach us as to why creation was made? Or to put it another way, did the author intend to give us a historical account of what happened? Did he intend to give us a scientific account of what happened? Or did he intend to give us a theological account of why creation happened? Now, this is a question that I have often wrestled with, and I'd like to argue with you, I would like to argue this morning that Genesis 1 primarily aims to teach us theology first and foremost. I don't think that the author's intention was primarily to teach the people how the world was made, but to teach people who made it, that God made it, that he ordered it, that he filled it, and then he rested in it. So let me explain why I think this is primarily a theological account, because that sets the foundation for how we are to understand it. Now we're going to be, we've called this series, From the Garden to the Garden City, a walk through the Bible. And this morning we're going to take a walk through our text. And I'm going to go through this verse by verse and try and point out a few things along the way. So I'm looking for my slide there, Cassie. If you can just get up the first of the PowerPoint slides, that would be great. So we're going to take we're going to go through this verse by verse. So in verse 1, we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the author is trying to teach us that God is the one from whom everything comes. God is the subject of the verb. The Bible begins with God, and he exists before the beginning of the universe. God is the one who creates the heavens and the earth. And that means that the earth didn't just come into existence. The Bible actually doesn't allow for us, for the universe to come into existence through some impersonal force that made the world. The Bible does not allow for the Big Bang as the source of all that is. No, Scripture dictates that it was God who made. And so verse 1 acts as a kind of heading to the creation account. And then we get into a bit of poetry. In Genesis 1 verse 2 there, we find a problem statement. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was covering the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. And so, verse 2 is the start of a Hebrew rhyme, is a kind of a Hebrew rhyme. It introduces a problem for us. It says that the earth is tohu vabohu. It is formless and empty. Or to put it another way, it is without shape and lifeless. Now this phrase in Hebrew, tohu vabohu, doesn't just describe a vast emptiness. It actually describes nothingness. It's not just death, but actually unlife. And as God's Spirit hovers over this chaotic, watery unlife, God, the giver and sustainer of life, is over and above and outside of this lifeless chaos. And this then is kind of introducing a problem. There's this formlessness and lifelessness, and yet God is a God of order and a God of life. And so, so that's a problem. And so then we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so notice that even here already the Trinity is introduced. We haven't even passed verse 2, and there God is in the Trinity present. God the Father is there in verse 1. God the Spirit is there in verse 2. And as we read the world being created as God speaks, we actually see that God the Son, the divine Word, is there in verse 3 and onwards. When you read John chapter 1, verse 1 and following, you see that it is through the divine Word that the world was made, that the universe was created. And so God the Son, the divine Logos, is there as well. And so the Spirit of God hovers over this messy chaos. But now God sets out to address this problem of formlessness and lifelessness and emptiness. Creation proceeds. He starts forming and shaping. From here on in, the creation account takes the shape of a song or a poem. And so we get this form and this life that comes forth. In days 1 to 3, God goes about forming spaces out of the chaos. And then in days 4 to 6, God fills the spaces with life. So days 1 to 3, God creates spaces, and days 4 to 6, God fills the spaces with things and life. So he deals with the formlessness in days 1 to 3, and he deals with the lifelessness in days 4 to 6. And each of these creation days has a kind of rhythmic pattern. God says, let something happen, and it happens. And then from day 3 onwards, he sees it, he declares it good, and then it moves on to the next day. And so there in day 1, he separates, he forms the space of light and dark. He creates a space for light to be and for dark to be. And day 2, he separates the chaotic waters. He separates water from water, from, in a sense, the sky water, which is the clouds. The sky water, as it were, is being held up. And the water below is the sea. So he creates the sky space and the water space. And then on day 3, God separates the water below from its chaotic state, gathers it together, and dry land appears. So he forms a dry land space, and he calls it earth. And he sees that it is good. But then day 3 is a little bit different from the other days of creation, in that it has a double creation. So not only does God form the land, he then goes and creates a space of plants, if you like. He vegetates the land with plants and trees and seed-bearing fruits and so on. And that space is still kind of empty. It's a space of plants, but nothing to teem inside it. There's no life apart from plant life. And so there you can see in day 1, 2, and 3, God made the formless into form. He forms the day and night. He forms the sky and sea. And he forms on day 3 this double creation, the dry land and a place for the animals to enter into. And then on day 4, 5, and 6, he actually answers the issue of the lifeless emptiness. So on day 4, he fills the space of day 1. He fills the day space with sun, and he fills the night space with a moon and stars. And he And he gives these heavenly lights to mark off the various seasons and so on. And so he orders the seasons and all of that through day four. And then on day five, he actually goes about and fills the sky and the sea spaces. He makes the water to teem with living creatures, and he fills the sky space with birds. And so forth comes, you know, all the sea creatures and all the birds, and they come according to their own kinds. The sky creatures fill the sky according to their own kinds, and the sea creatures fill the sea according to their own kinds. And then on day six, God fills the land space with livestock, with creatures that crawl, each according to their own kinds, and so the land space is filled. But then just like on day three, there's actually a double creation on day six. God not only fills the land space, he makes mankind specially to rule over the earth. But now notice, it's not according to land kind. You see, the sky creatures are made according to the sky kind, so the birds and so on are made according to their kinds, and the sea creatures are made according to their kinds, and the earth creatures are made according to their kinds. But man is not that. What does it say? It says, and then God, in verse 26, if you've got your Bibles, then God says, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and they will rule the fish of the sea, the sky, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, the creatures that crawl on the earth. You see, according to our likeness is how mankind is made. According to God's likeness, human beings have dignity because we are made in the image of God. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. Humanity is different from all of the rest. Everything else is made according to its own kind, but we are kind of made after God's own kind in his likeness. That doesn't mean we are divine beings in the same sense as God is divine, or as some would have us believe. We are not mini gods, but we do bear God's image. We do bear the image of God. Together, man and woman embody and represent God to creation. And God gives humanity a special purpose. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds, and every creature that crawls. Our task is to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. I find this staggering, really. Immediately after giving mankind God's image-bearing nature, God actually commissions us to do the same kind of work that he has been doing. Yes, it is to a lesser extent, but it's essentially the same work. Now, we cannot create out of nothing like God can. And in fact, if you read this in the Hebrew, the word for create there is a word that only God can do. He baras, which is a divine creation. Now, mankind cannot do that. But God does give us his image-bearing nature, and then he commissions us to do the same kinds of work as he is doing. He calls us to subdue the chaos, to form it, to fill it. He has formed the chaos into these spaces and then filled it with things, you know, sun, creatures and so on. And now he says, as my representatives, as my image bearers, as the ones that reflect my glory, now also reflect my nature. Subdue the chaos that remains on earth. Form and fill and rule. I find that staggering. Each and every human being has that same calling, that same gift, that same purpose. Each one of us, every single person on earth, has this dignity, this authority, this rule. That's why Christians look after the poor, the homeless, the destitute. Because they bear that same dignity as we all do. We all bear God's image. And we all have this calling to fill, to form, to fill, and to rule. I find that amazing. And yet the creation story is not yet finished. There is still the seventh day. From chapter 2, verse 1. And so on so the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. And on the seventh day, God had completed all his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And God blessed them, blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from the work of creation. Everything is now complete, and God enters into creation to rest. Now, Hebrew has two kinds of words for work. One is for unskilled labor, the kind that perhaps a slave would do as they build a temple or something. But the word used here for work is skilled craftsmanship. Really, we can read this as that the master craftsman has now completed his project. Everything is ordered in its right place and peaceful. And the phrase that God has completed the earth and everything in it refers to a full company, a whole host that is created. It's a word that is used of a company of soldiers or a host of stars, a host of angels. It's a word that is by nature intertwined with the idea of order and organization. So all is now organized. All is now ordered. Everything has its place, and therefore everything is peaceful. And so God consecrates this seventh day as holy, as a Sabbath. And he enters into this peaceful and ordered harmony, and he rests. Now notice that there is no end to the seventh day. There's no declaration that it was morning and it was evening. And in fact, now that God has finished ordering the world, he can rest in this perfect harmony with all that he had created. He can dwell in the midst of his wonderful creation. And we can have a relationship, he can have a relationship with the man and the woman whom he had created to rule as his representative. And so everything is restful and peaceful, a holy Sabbath-style harmony. The Bible has a word for this. It is shalom. There is this kind of peacefulness around it. There's a peaceful harmony. And that is the way it was meant to be. God, in the midst of his creation, living with us, in this ordered creation, in perfect harmony with the creatures of the sky, the sea, the land. And in fact, if you read this text carefully, this Sabbath harmony was in fact the goal of creation. The importance of this seventh Sabbath day is underscored in the poetry of how this whole text is put together. The seventh day, this Sabbath day, this rest time has been the point and the direction and the end goal all throughout the passage. You know, if we read through the text, there are 7 days of creation. And so you'll see that there are 7 times where God declares that it is good. In the opening line, it has 7 words in the Hebrew, in verse 1. In verse 2, there are 2 times 7 Hebrew words, which describes the problem, this formless and emptiness. In the end, where God creates the seventh day and sets it apart as holy, he rests on it. This is 3 sets of 7-day sentences in the Hebrew. All throughout, we see these pointers that this is what it's been leading up to. This rest day where God enters into his creation with the partners, his human partners, into perfect harmony, that has been the goal the whole time. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, let's talk about it. Let's pause for a second and have a chat about that. We've got 3 questions to think through, we're going to explore this a little bit now. So let's take 5 minutes to do that as we answer these 3 questions. Why is it important to hold on to the truth that God is the one who created and that creation didn't just come into being? Secondly, at the creation, what was mankind's purpose? Why did we need to be image bearers in order to fulfill God's purpose? And then thirdly, why is the Sabbath story so important, or the Sabbath day so important to the story? Let's take some time to talk about that now. This place of harmony with God, in a world that is perfectly ordered, where everything is in relationship with one another, it seems so far away from our current situation, doesn't it? This garden paradise simply does not reflect the world we live in. We know that the world is not perfect. We know that things don't work out the way they're supposed to. We know, in fact, that we don't walk with God who dwells with us in perfect harmony. We know this picture of a God who walks and talks and reigns with humanity as partners in his forming and filling work just doesn't exist today. We know that the world falls into sin, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But this does point us to another garden. You know, we have to place this text into the bigger picture story of what God is trying to tell us, what the story that the Bible unfolds for us. This points us first to a garden where God in man had stepped into this broken world, into this disorder that we know, to come and fix it. We think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, on the way to the cross, wrestles with the weight of the brokenness of this world, and yet freely and willingly chooses to take that onto his shoulders and to die on the cross for us. And he does that so that actually we can enter into the garden city, where we again can have this eternal Sabbath, this eternal shalom with God. Through his death on the cross, Jesus opens up a way for us to join God in his garden city. And in fact, what happens at the end of the Bible is that this garden city in Revelation, where the tree of life is and where we all live to together in perfect harmony again, that garden city doesn't, we don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. That garden city comes to earth, and once again we can dwell with God. In a place that is not just very good, as it is in the creation account, but a place that is eternally perfect. And yet, our journey has just begun. So we look forward to that hope and truth in the future, recognizing that we're in the middle here between the garden and the garden city. And so our journey has begun. And so I'd like to invite you to join me again next week as we take the next step and explore the next little section of the Bible. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that we find ourselves in a bigger story, in a story where you, the King, rule over the earth for all eternity, where we have started in a garden, where we're heading to a garden city, and we know that that is guaranteed for all those who believe. What a blessing it is to know that once again we will have this perfect harmony, this Sabbath rest, again once you come back. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can find our place also in the bigger story. And we pray that that gives us significance and that gives us a real sense of who we are and how we relate to you. And so we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.